All right, let's stand as we read Mark chapter 4, verse 1. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. So get the picture. Jesus is in a boat. Huge crowds are listening to his teachings, all right? He's a teacher. When people saw Jesus, they said, Rabbi, teacher. That's what they saw him as. And he was teaching them many things. Now, this is what becomes a problem today, in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, listen, hey, behold, a sower went out to sow. So, farmer. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. The other seed fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, well, let him hear. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you it has been given the secret or the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive. They may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? You may be seated. Now, we're entering a new section of Mark, and it's the parabolic ministry. We find out that Jesus uses a lot of parables. However, these parables can be very, very difficult and complex, and people get lost in them. So I'm going to do my best this morning to be simple and direct in explaining these powerful illustrations of what Jesus is talking about. Now, to understand chapter 4, we have to go back to chapter 3 just for a moment and review what you learned last week. I wasn't here, so I don't know what you learned. Roman number 1 in your outline on the screen, the official rejection of Israel's Messiah, the Son of God. Now, you've got to get this. This is a key moment. The religious leaders, they come from Jerusalem. They're the officials. They represent the nation of Israel. They have watched Jesus' miracles. They've heard his teaching. And here is their conclusion. Chapter 3, verse 22. He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of the demons. Do you hear that? They say Jesus is in league with the devil. In fact, he's possessed with the devil. This comes after his messianic miracles. He heals the blind, the crippled walk, lepers are cleansed. He feeds multitudes. Doesn't mean anything. You're inspired by the devil. This, at this moment, is actually, in all three gospels, synoptic gospels, is the moment of official rejection of Christ. We have nothing to do with you. You're demon-possessed. Now, not only did they reject his miracles, but they reject his marvelous teachings. And we read earlier that no one ever taught like this before. And his teachings were totally different than the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders. In fact, Nicodemus is a very famous man. John 3, very famous story. Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. And he comes to Jesus and he says this. John 3, 2. Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, that should be the right response. He hears Jesus. He says, you're a teacher from God. No one could do the miraculous things you do. And you're teaching, well, think of the Sermon on the Mount. Consider one of the greatest ethical teachings ever given. His response is one of submission and obedience. The response of the religious leaders, rejection. And they reject him because he exposes their hypocrisy, their greed, their love for themselves, and their fake religion. All right, second point of review. We learned also last week the creation of the new family of God. Now, In each of these accounts, it's the same pattern, the same development of thought. That's how we'll be able to understand the parables today. So, as a result of Israel rejecting Christ as the Messiah, Jesus now turns and he creates a new family, not based on blood lineage or corporate people of God identified with the land of Palestine or the Aaronic priesthood or Moses' old covenant. Jesus says, whosoever does the will of God, he's my brother, my sister, he's in my family. So Jesus has the power to create a whole new family of God, a new people. And it's all based on relationship to him and his teaching. Think of the authority and power Christ has to do this. Now, the rest of the New Testament will explain this new family. We're this new family. The body of Christ. The dwelling place of the Holy Spirit goes on and on. But it's Christ who at this key moment turns from Israel and he says, my family are those who do my will, those who believe in me, follow me, my salvation. Now, this brings us to our passage, Roman numeral number 3, the new age and secret, or I like the word mystery better, the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now, these parables are directly related to the rejection of the Messiah. They're related to the new family he's created, and they're going to explain a new age. You think of the power of Christ to create a new family and a new age that no one had ever seen in the Old Testament. Now, in order to understand the mystery of the kingdom of God, which you're sitting there, I can see you're all confused already, we have to look at what is in contrast to, and here I've got a pointer here. It's the rod of Moses. Can we have our first chart up? I think if you understand these charts, you better listen. I want you to notice this chart. It's going to help us. So we have Christ's first coming. Isn't that cute? First coming. The present age now we're living. Christ's second coming in power and glory. And then this age right here. And then the eternal new heavens, new earth. All right. This is what we're going to talk about. We call it the millennium reign of Christ. Millennium means 1,000 years. So this is what we're talking about. And when Matthew and Mark talk about the kingdom of God, this is what they're talking about. Okay, so don't get confused. The kingdom of God is this messianic reign. Now, let me explain what it is, because you're going to see it in contrast with the mystery of the kingdom. Are you all with me? Who's sleeping? Raise your hand. Okay. If you were sleeping, you wouldn't know I said that. All right, listen to what the millennial kingdom is like, because we just studied this in the book of Revelation, didn't we? All right, it's a literal earthly rule by Christ, Revelation 20, verses 4 to 7. It is established immediately upon his coming with great power and authority. He establishes this kingdom immediately. It begins with Christ's second coming to the earth, where he judges in the end of the great tribulation, and then he establishes this earthly kingdom. It's a renewed earth. The curse is removed. Think of all of North Africa. Think of all of North Africa being renewed. So the Bible says it will be blossoming. Can you imagine from the Colorado Rockies to California, if you've ever flown over there? So it's basically desert. It's all going to bloom. It's all going to come back to life. We could have many more people upon this earth. During this 1,000-year period, we're told in Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, that Satan and his demonic host will be bound in the bottomless pit. It will be a time of complete world peace. The world will acknowledge the Lord. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth. Jerusalem will be the capital and the world center. Christ will have a throne which he will rule this world, and this is beautiful, in total complete righteousness. Not like the crooks we have ruling much of the world today who rob and kill the people, don't care about anyone but themselves. He will be a world ruler unlike any world ruler we have ever seen. What this is the entire Old Testament prophecies in the prophets predicting, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of them predicted the day that would come when God's kingdom would erupt upon earth. That's this period of time. In Acts 1:6, to show you, this is what the apostles thought Jesus was talking about. They say this, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, when he talks about the kingdom of God, this is what he's talking about. They've been waiting for this. This is when the lion and the lamb lay down together. This is when the little child puts his hand over the cobra's den and they're buddies. In the Lord's Prayer, we say, thy kingdom come. That's what we're talking about here. All right, now, do you get that? Okay, if you don't, there's nothing I can do about it. Now, Jesus starts teaching the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now, I just must tell you one thing about the word mystery, the word mystery. When we use the word mystery, we mean something you don't understand, or you read a novel and say, oh, I can't wait to the end to find out what happened, or a secret we don't know. In the Greek New Testament, mystery has a little different meaning. Here's the meaning. It means a revealed secret, a revealed secret, a divine plan previously hidden, inaccessible, but then is revealed by God and proclaimed to all believers. Jesus is revealing a previously hidden plan of God, but we're to know. So in other words, when he talks about the mystery of the kingdom of God, it's something hidden in the past, inaccessible in the past. It wasn't in the Old Testament, but now it's going to be revealed. You're to know it and proclaim it. So it's not a secret in that sense. Now, to those who don't believe, yes, it is a mystery that they don't get. Now, what is this mystery of the kingdom? All right, we should have another chart now. Boy, there are really good people back there. Okay, no, go back one. That's the next one. That's the third one. All right, good. Now, Christ's first coming, right? Born through the Virgin Mary, lives upon this earth. There's our millennial kingdom, right? Now, the mystery of the kingdom is this age. This age, as it's related to this age, it's the present time. Here's Christ's second coming when he comes to establish his millennial kingdom. Remember, the millennial 1,000-year reign goes into the eternal. So it just goes right on. There's a little blip here. What Jesus is talking about is the relationship of this new age to this age, because they didn't see what he's going to teach them in the Old Testament. This is brand new. Only Christ reveals it. That's why it's a mystery, hidden in the past, inaccessible in the past, but now it's real. Excuse me, not real. It's revealed to all who will believe. The parable ministries do that. It reveals and it conceals. Now, what is this time period? I'm going to need this. What is this time period? Well, this time period is now. It's what we call Christendom. It relates to all that profess Christ. Roman Catholics, Orthodox, Anglican, Liberal Protestants, Evangelical Protestants, Charismatic, Non-Charismatic, Mormons, Jehovah Witnesses. Over 1 billion people claim Christ in some way. Now, the interesting thing about this kingdom is that it's a mixture. That's the big point. You learn this from the other parables. It's going to be filled with believers and unbelievers, the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats. It's all sort of mingled together. During this period of time, Satan is very active. Notice the contrast? Notice the contrast of what I said before? He's bound. He's very active. He gets a lot of victory during this time period. Now, this kingdom, unlike the other one, starts out real tiny, like a little mustard seed, and then it grows until it becomes a world-dominating group. So Jesus is predicting now something that was not revealed before, but is known now to his disciples. The mystery of the kingdom is previously unknown truths about the kingdom of God now revealed. In fact, this is sort of a preparation time for when the millennium comes. All right. So if you get confused about the mystery of the kingdom, it's simply explaining this time period and its relationship to the millennial kingdom. It's all the kingdom, but they didn't see in the Old Testament there would be phases. Okay, let's go to point number 4. The age of sowing seed, the word of God, the gospel. Okay, what do we do during this age? Now, during this age, we know exactly what we're going to be doing. We're going to be basking and reigning and ruling with the Lord. The earth is going to be in an incredible position. Be wonderful to see this come. But what do we do now as we wait the Lord's second coming? Well, here's what we do. This is where the parable comes in. Now, let's have our chart up. There's our chart. Okay, Christ's first coming. What happened at his first coming? Rejected. Hey, you're of Satan. You're in league with Satan. You're demonically possessed. Everything you do because Satan lets you do it. Not nice words. Then we have Christ's second coming. He doesn't come born of a baby. He comes in power and glory with his angels, and he will wreak judgment upon this earth and then immediately establish his earthly kingdom. Are you with me? Okay. Now, between this coming and this coming of Christ, what do we do? Sow seed. You don't seem to get it. That's because you're not farmers. That's why. You're not farmers. Jesus uses these parables to teach this age. So this is very similar to Matthew 28, going to all the world, make disciples of all nations. In other words, Jesus is saying this. In this preparatory time for the kingdom age, you're to be telling the message. You're to be telling the gospel, the word of God. You're to be sowing seed. Now, gospel means good news. Gospel is news. It's something you have to speak. Can't just live it. You have to tell it. You have to herald it. You have to witness to it verbally. The gospel is the good news, good tidings message of what Jesus Christ has done for us when he came, born into this world, died, rose from the dead, offers salvation to all of us. Now, I think it's very important we know what the good news message is, because that's what this whole age is about, telling people about Jesus Christ. That's what we're to be doing. Every one of you are to be doing that. Let's look at what the gospel is. I think that's very important, because since we're going to be talking about this whole age of spreading the truth, spreading the seed, what is the gospel? So I'm going to put it up here on the screen. Follow me. I will read quickly. Well, I think the gospel is first summarized in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. For I deliver to you as of first importance. Did you notice that? First importance, the axiom, the starting point, the foundation to everything. I delivered to you as first important what I also received. He got it from Christ. He didn't make this up. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. There's our message right there. Five words. I just gave you the whole message. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. That's our message. That's the seed. That's the word of God. That's the gospel. Now, I'm going to expand on it to show you the full story. Try to follow me on this. God became man in the person of Jesus to save sinners. God could do this only because of the triune nature of the Godhead. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, came into the world and was born of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he took on human flesh. Christmas time. He is thus both fully God and fully man. He's a God-man, the only God-man who has ever existed. As man, he lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law of God and perfectly pleased God the Father in everything he did. He is the perfect, obedient Son. He is the long-awaited Messiah prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. As the perfect man, the last Adam, he voluntarily gave his life upon the cross as a sin-bearing sacrifice. As our substitute on the cross, he bore the full judgment we deserve for our sins, which is death. In his death, he turned away God's wrath against us and against our sin. He died, he was buried, and on the third day he rose literally and bodily from the dead with a new, imperishable body fitted for eternity, the millennium and the eternal state. 40 days after his resurrection, Christ ascended bodily into heaven, where he is now seated on high at the right hand of the throne of God. That's interesting. In the millennium, Christ rules on a throne bodily on the earth. In this time period, Christ is in heaven. He doesn't have a throne on earth or a land on earth. He's in heaven. It's a different time period, but leading up to the millennium. He is the object of worship of all angels of heaven and all God's saints that have died. As a result of his atoning work upon the cross, Christ graciously and freely offered to undeserving sinners the forgiveness of all sins, reconciliation, and peace with God, the imputed righteousness of Christ, justification before a holy God, a transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, freedom from the reign and rule of sin and the power of sin and deliverance from hell. Now, through the preaching of the word, the Holy Spirit calls all people to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. On the day of Pentecost, Christ sent down from heaven the Holy Spirit to indwell the lives of all those who would believe in him, making them his own brothers and sisters, that's the new family, children of God the Father, that's the new family, members of the Christ body, the church, that's the new family. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again to judge the world in righteousness and to destroy Satan and his demonic host for 1,000 years. They're bound. And to establish his eternal kingdom, he will establish a new heaven and a new earth in which sin and death can never dwell. And God himself and the Lamb will be our dwelling place forever and ever. Do you have anything to say about that? Amen. That doesn't sound very good to me. Amen. All right, that's a little better. That's the message. That's the message. That's what we're telling people. That's the seed we're sowing during this whole age period. My dear friends, this is the most important message in the world. Now, what I read to you is sheer madness and craziness, and if I were you, I'd run out of this building. Or it's the truth. This is the most important words that could possibly be spoken. They're more important and not comparable to global warming or to the crime problem or to the drug problem or the economic problems or our relationships with China. It is infinitely more important than any of those things that we hear day and night on the TV. This message is about, now get this, eternal life. By the way, the older you get, the more you're interested in eternal life. Because this life is very limited and very uncertain. The message of Jesus when he came in the Gospel of John is he gives eternal life and he promises eternal life. It's a long time. We who are believers will reign with Christ during the millennial age in our new imperishable bodies, a body like his, and then that goes on to eternity. This is a message about eternal life. This is what we're to be telling people. This is why Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Here's why. For it's the power of God unto salvation to whosoever will believe. It is a power. The message is a power. And it's for Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, male and female, educated and uneducated, black and white, whosoever will may come. Now, something interesting about this message, this seed we're sowing, the gospel, it actually has a supernatural power to it. Now, this weekend, my poor wife and I, just a little bit, spent a little time helping one of our grandsons with boring homework. Mathematics will not save you. History will not save you. It can be interesting. But it doesn't have the seed of God that can regenerate your life. But that's not true of the Bible. It's not true of the gospel. It actually has the power of God unto salvation. So listen to 1 Peter 1:23-25. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, like a little seed in the ground, but imperishable through the living, there's a mistake on the screen, and abiding word of God. Notice it's living and abiding. It doesn't wear out the word of God. This word is the good news that was preached to you. So, this message we have, which I just read to you, the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings, the seed, the word of God, all names for the same thing, has an inherent power to regenerate your soul. So you were once born physically, it has the power to make you give you a spiritual birth. Now, that's why Littleton Bible Chapel, from the very first day it started, was a church very involved in world missions. We spend a lot of money on missions work worldwide, planting churches, seeing the gospel go out. And there's a reason for that. The reason is that's what God has called us to do. We're to be gospel-oriented. We have a global vision. We have a big gospel, not a little gospel, and it needs to be proclaimed to the world. I just want to mention something about your children. Children are amazing. They really are. And what goes on in their head, it just shocks me. One thing I love to do whenever I'm with a child, doesn't matter who it is, I like to ask them a lot of questions and hear their answers. They're tremendous answers they come. You wonder, where did that come from? You know, if at your dinner table you choose a missionary or a mission field as a family, those kids will pick up on that. My own children have told me, their children, my grandchildren, have said, oh, we have to pray for this one. So I'd like to recommend for your children, we have downstairs, you have here the Jackson's Hero Tales. Great stories of Christian missionaries. And then Christian heroes. Here's John Wesley here. There are some tremendous books that you can use with your children so your children get a world vision, a big vision, and have a vision for spreading the word and for missionaries. Start with the children. If you start with people 40 and 50, you know, they're out to lunch. Now, what was Jesus? What was Jesus? Jesus was a teacher. That's the term they use. He was a teacher. He was a preacher. He was a gospeler. Jesus in his first time did not come as a warrior king. He will come as a warrior king at his second return. But he did not come as a warrior king. He came as a teacher. And so the whole Christian movement becomes a preaching, teaching movement. That's what you see all through the book of Acts. In fact, in Acts 6:4, very important verse, the 12 apostles lay out their priorities and they say this: we must devote ourselves, a very strong word, to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's where we devote ourselves, getting the message out, the seed, sowing seed. Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. Be an evangelist. An evangelist is a very important gift. We need evangelists. Although we need evangelists and we are to see the word go out for our missionaries, I want to remind you of this. Do not forget this. Each of us are to sow seed. Each of us are to be farmers, getting the word out, throwing it down on the ground. Let me just show you two verses that show this, because I've heard Christians say, no, only missionaries, only preachers, only teachers give the gospel. No, every single believer is to give the gospel. Listen to these verses, especially Colossians 4. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Those are people who do not believe in Jesus. And he says, be smart about it. Be intelligent about how you live before unbelievers, making the best use of the time. That sounds like time management, but it's actually opportunities. Be like a salesperson. Look for opportunities. And incidentally, opportunities are all around you. UPS man, your mailman, the garbage man, the people at the grocery store, every time you're at a restaurant. People are around you, and you have all these opportunities. And you know what? You're sleepwalking. You walk right past them. They're right there. That's why it's so important to carry good gospel literature. If you're not the kind of person that can engage people easily, leave literature. I think of every time I leave a track at a restaurant, I'm sowing a seed. I'm putting a little seed down, a little something I say for Christ. Make the best use of all those opportunities. They're all around. All you need to do is open your eyes. That's all. Open your eyes. They fall over you every day. I don't have time to tell, but I ran into some guys in the park here the other day, and they said hi to me. I said hi to them. We had a full-blown conversation about the Lord. He wanted to argue about Donald Trump. I said, you know what? Let's let Donald go for right now. I want to tell you about Jesus Christ, because really the problem is sin in the world. And he said, oh, yeah, I think you're right. And so it was just natural. I didn't force it. It just went right by itself. Now, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. In other words, know what to say. Make sure you know the gospel. By the way, in giving the gospel, there's a lot of things you could talk about, argue about. Don't do it. Just get right to the point. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the Lord of the universe. And if you can show them who Christ is, you got a chance of seeing them believing. And then talk about their sin. And then 1 Peter 3:15. But in your heart, honor Christ as Lord as holy. Always, always, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. So, you're seed sowers, all of you. Do not just throw this off on the leaders of the church or on preachers. Every single believer is to be wise towards outsiders, looking for opportunities, speaking with grace, speaking with salt. In other words, make it attractive. Don't be argumentative. Don't be arrogant. Don't be a know-it-all because you don't know it all. Be gentle. Be reverent when you talk to people. You're the package. The message is inside of you, but you're the package. And it should be gentle and reverent, and it should not be argumentative or in any way arrogant or proud. Now, this brings us to five, teaching by means of parables. You know, I find time goes quicker in Littleton than Lakewood. This is true. This is true. I don't know why. Maybe we're closer to the moon or something. Now, everything I've just said to you, Jesus says, but he uses parables. What's a parable? A parable is really a method of illustration. It literally means something thrown alongside of for the purpose of comparison or analogy. So let me get right to the parable. The parable is a farmer. And he goes out and he throws a seed and he looks for good ground. He throws a seed and then he waits for it to take root and then it grows and then he harvests. All right? Everyone Jesus spoke to were an agrarian society. They knew this. They had probably everyone had seen a farmer sow seed. All right. Now, that's real common, real easy to understand. Now, he takes that illustration and he applies it now spiritually. Who's the farmer now? Who's the sower? Anyone who gives the gospel, you are. And then what is the seed? Well, it's not a literal piece of seed. It's not a little piece of wheat. It's a message. It's a good news message that came from God. In fact, Jesus gave the message. And then it goes into different hearts, different soils, hard hearts, soft hearts. And then a crop is yielded. So the parable itself is very simple, very simple. But this parable is about the mystery of the kingdom, which is about that certain time period which we are living in now, which is sowing seed, gospeling, getting the word out, getting the message out, radio, television, tracts, your neighbors, your friends, get the word out. And that's why we as a church have spent large portions of our money, large portions. At one time, I think it was in the 40% of the money that came in this congregation went out to sowing seed worldwide. Now, a parable was meant for two things. One was to conceal from the unbeliever, and the other was to reveal to the believer. So it had a twofold effect. The point is this, though. When people reject Christ, there are consequences. If you reject this message and you hear this message and you reject it, well, the Lord rejects you. He will turn around and harden your heart. Look at the verse here in Mark 4:12. It's on the screen in back of me. So that they may indeed see but not perceive. They may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. In other words, he's thinking of the Pharisees and the scribes who said, you're of the devil. He said, you know what? You're going to be hardened. Your heart is going to be judiciously hardened, and you will not even be able to hear and understand this. In other words, don't mess with the truth. When you hear this message and you say, well, that's of the devil, that's the craziest thing I ever heard, you will actually face an answer to that someday. And that's what the parables teach. Now, let's look at the four soils. Four soils. These are four responses. You don't need to be surprised, all right? We're talking about this age. The mystery of the kingdom. This age before the kingdom in all its glory is established someday. This age right now is getting the message out. What are the responses going to be? There are four responses. First response, the hard soil, inhospitable soil. So some seed, they fall on a row. They fall on a path alongside the field. It's hard soil. It's been trampled down. And so it's no way to take root because the soil is hard. That's what some people's hearts are like. They hear the word, bounces right off. They don't care. They think it's crazy. They're atheists, agnostics, whatever. You know, our society in the last 25 years, maybe a little longer, maybe going back to the 60s, our society has been secularized so fast. those of us who have been here a little while have been shocked what has happened in the last 15, 20 years. Shocked at the changes culturally, morally, ethically in our society. But here's what it's happening. It's hardening the hearts of the citizens. It's harder to witness today about Jesus Christ than it was 25 years ago. Many of our young people, many of the people in the millennial age, they don't want anything to do with religion or God or Christ. You go to Europe, you see this. We're about 20 years behind Europe. And that's why there's so few Christians in there. The heart is hardened against the gospel or against any talk of Christ dying for your sins. I don't have any sins. I don't need anyone to die for me. Sounds like cosmic child abuse to me. Whole thing sounds offensive. So we're going to see it's going to get harder and harder to witness as our society becomes more godless and more secularized by this world. But now there's something very interesting here. There's an enemy to the seed. He hates the seed. He hates the gospel. And it's Satan. Now here it's the birds come in. They take the seed. It's hard soil, but they take the seed away. And so what he's saying here is that Satan comes in and he gets that seed. And he takes it right away. So it's happening right now. You don't know. You can't see it. I can't see it either. But you're sitting here and in your mind you're going, oh, I don't believe that. Or you're going, I wonder where we're going to eat for lunch today. And, I've got a busy week ahead. Look at my calendar, and it's being stolen from you. You're hearing the gospel, but it's being stolen from you. He hates the gospel. He hates every word in it. He hates the Bible. He hates the word of God. His whole demonic forces are geared to destroy the seed. The second seed is the shallow soil. The shallow soil, rocky ground. Superficial commitment. Now, in Palestine, you had a very large ledge of limestone under the ground, so the soil would only get about 2 inches thick. It's about all it can get. So this person is a person who hears the gospel and has a hasty, shallow, superficial profession of faith. This is the person that goes to a Billy Graham rally and they raise their hand or they walk down and make a profession. But it's really sort of a catharsis, an emotional response. It never goes into the conscience or into the heart. And consequently, with this person, they fall away. Because there's no root. The root can't get down. The first person has no root. The second person, it can't get root because it's also emotional. It's just an emotional response. It's not been thought through. There's no real understanding. I remember when we had the Billy Graham Crusade here in 87. We ran a bus here to downtown. And I remember coming back at night with different people. And one lady particularly, she had walked down. She said she felt so good. In fact, the text says, his joy, all this. So I started asking her a couple questions. Well, do you understand that Jesus is God in the flesh? God became, oh, no, I don't believe that. Everything was Christian, she didn't believe. But she had a wonderful emotional experience. It was very uplifting, and she said, I'd go down any time again. Soon as there's problems, that fades away. Look at 1 John 2:19 on the screen. Here's who they are. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. In other words, this is a person who professes the faith, maybe go on for a little while, but as soon as the problems comes and the persecution comes for the word of God, they bolt. They fall away, the text says. They fall away. They wither away. Now the third, there's another text up there. We're not going to bring it up. Number three, skip 1 Peter 1. Number three, the thorn-infested soil, preoccupied soil. Now this one is interesting and it's elaborated upon here. The seed goes into the ground, but the ground is full of seeds, of weeds and thistles and thorns. It's all mixed in the soil, and consequently, when the message takes root in the person's heart and they start to believe, it's all choked out by all these weeds and all these bad seeds that occupy the soil. Now, is this person a believer? Some people think, no, this is a believer, but they just didn't grow ever. I don't think that's what's taught here, and that is because only one soil is said to be good, and only one soil actually bears fruit. John 15:2 says, every branch in Christ that bears no fruit is taken away. The problem with this person, and this is very contemporary now, this is where we are at, is that, and let's put it on the screen, verse 19, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. In other words, love for material things takes precedence over love for God. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about material things. These earthly treasures are so powerful that they grip the entire personality. They grip a man's heart, his mind, and his will. They tend to affect his spirit and his soul and his whole being. Whatever realm of life we may be looking at or thinking about, we shall find these things are there. Everyone is affected by them, and it's a terrible danger. In other words, I can't see God. I don't see angels. All this stuff I told you hasn't even happened yet, the millennium. But I can see my car. I can see my house. I can see these nice clothes I have. I think they're nice. These material things, they grip us, and we literally are willing to sell our soul for them. That's what this is teaching. In other words, the seed goes in, they hear the gospel, they respond to the gospel, they look like they're a believer, they may be baptized, they may be sitting here, but in the end, it all gets choked out, suffocated, because basically they're idolaters. They'll take material things over God. Look at these two verses I'm going to show you here. James 4:4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to make a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And then 1 John 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but is of the world. Listen to Matthew 6:33. Listen to this. Jesus says this: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these material things will be added to you. Isn't that interesting? If you seek first the things of God and you seek the Lord first, he says, I'll take care of the other things. Don't you need to worry about that. But we do it the opposite. We're all worried about, you know, how much my salary and about my securities and my future. And I do need a bigger and better car. And I do need a bigger house. I need much more vacations. I need that. And we're so concerned about material things, we just forget about the spiritual things. I mean, it's so natural. It's so powerful in us. So this last soil is a real warning to us. Don't let materialism, don't become a materialist, choke God's truth out. The gospel just chokes it out and it suffocates. Now the last one, the good soil. Well, it's the only one that's called good soil. Hear the word, they accept the word, and they bear fruit. Some bear 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. I just want to make a little side comment. I am over time, but you'll have to forgive me. You have no choice. I'm leaving right now. I want you to just listen to this one thing here. You can prepare the soil. So Eric Alexander is a Scottish preacher, considered one of the greatest preachers in the world, but he's an amateur rose gardener. So he went to this special conference on growing roses, and there was one of the world-leading experts. And so Eric Alexander goes up to this rose expert, and he says, what is the most important thing about growing roses? And the expert said, it's all in the preparation of the soil. You actually have an opportunity with your children and grandchildren to prepare the soil. That's what a parent does. By the way, that's what a local church does. We prepare the soil. We make sure that your heart will be receptive to the things of God and not as out in the world, the secular world, which is hardening hearts, destroying hearts, misguiding people, messing up their lives terribly. Your heart gets prepared. Your children's hearts prepare. So when the seed comes, they can be very receptive to it. It's a grave responsibility we have as parents and grandparents to prepare the soil. Now, just one thing and I'm done. My dear friends, it's the greatest decision in life you can ever make. There is nothing more important than the decision of responding to the gospel, responding to that seed sown, to the truth, to the word of God. Notice it's the word from God and about God. It's not the word of a philosopher or of a man. You're to bear fruit. John 15:8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? The most important decision you will ever make in your life will be a response to that seed, to that message, to that truth. I call on you today to respond in faith. Let it go into your heart. Let it take root deep down in you. Father, we just thank you for the gospel and its power and all that it means. It is a powerful message that can cause the rebirth. It can also cause us to bear 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold fruit unto God. May we be fruit bearers, pleasing you. We ask all these things in the name of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.